Good morning, men.
Good morning.
It has been a while. In fact, it's been so long, I had to pull up the hub section of the church website and listen to the first part of my last lesson to even remember where I was. There's been a lot of water under the bridge since December 2nd, which is the last time that I stood up here. Have you guys ever had a night where you saw every hour on the clock? You didn't necessarily stay awake the whole night, but you see every hour on the clock, and there's a deal in particular in my mind. I just can't fix it. I've got calls starting at 8:45 this morning about it, and every hour, so I'd wake up, and I'm noodling on it, and just anxious about it, and then you wake up, and you realize, I have to go teach a whole room full of men about faith. When I pulled up these lessons to see where I was, and I've got these lessons prepared in advance, and I flipped to today's lesson, and I started to read the story, the narrative that I began this one with, and I thought, oh, that one. And I said, oh, that one, because there's a few of you who were in my Sunday school class yesterday. I'm going through a parallel circumstance that I'm going to describe here, just with a younger child. And it's sort of a, gosh, here we are again. I thought we were done with that. I thought I'd walk that valley. But in any event, walk with me, men. Faith is not real, and that's part of what we're going to learn, unless it's tested. I'm going through a time of testing. We all do. Is my faith real? Is it useful? Today's lesson is titled, A Useful Faith. We've got a pretty sizable chunk of James 2 that we're going to study this morning, James 2, verses 14 through 26. So let me start by reading it. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that faith? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working in his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, I have taught an adult Sunday school class here at the church for a lot of years. And one Sunday morning a few years ago, I was standing at my familiar podium. I was in front of a bunch of familiar faces, but my stomach was a flutter. I've done this sort of thing enough. I don't get terribly nervous talking in front of you guys anymore. But that morning, I felt a little bit sick. I didn't really want to be there at all. I was teaching, kind of like today, just was the next section I had to teach. I was teaching on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, which reads, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the lesson that I'd written included the following sentences. A child who grows up not knowing how to obey their parents will struggle to obey God. A child who is trained to obey only when it seems reasonable or rational to them will not learn to obey God when his plans aren't matching up with their finite understanding. A child who learns obedience to their parents will more easily align their behavior to God's calling and commands, even when it seems hard or when the reasons are not altogether clear. That was a piece of my lesson. So why was I so nervous teaching that? I think most of us would agree with those things. Well, the reason I was so nervous to teach that week is because that very week we'd caught our oldest son, then he was a high school sophomore, doing drugs. It was devastating. I thought that I'd done all the right things as a parent. My son had been in church nearly every week of his life. We taught the Word of God in our home. I'd spent untold weekends with him in the outdoors, backpacking, hunting, teaching him outdoor skills. I really took that lesson, that teaching to heart from Scripture, that as you teach your child as you go through the world. And I just tried to teach as we worked together in the yard. Every evening I'd read Scripture to them, all the kids, as we went to bed. I'd put hands on them. I'd pray for them. Jack, and I have his express permission to tell this story. I wouldn't do it otherwise. Jack was not only disobeying, but he was overtly denying Christ. You know, he was doing these things. I was like, well, Jack, where does this come from? Where's your faith? What do you believe? Are you a Christian? No, I'm not. I don't believe it. So there I stood that morning, that Sunday morning, following that week, called upon to teach on parenting. And in my mind, I had absolutely failed as a parent. I'll be honest, I was disappointed with God. I felt like I'd done my part, but he had let me down. With proper input, I thought that I would get a predictable output. How could I teach a lesson on a child's obedience when my own child was in rebellion? The fact that I was scheduled to teach on this particular passage that week was seemed to me almost a divine cruelty. It's like, really, God? You would have me teach this on this particularly painful week? God's word says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he was old, he will not depart from it. Did I believe that anymore? Did I believe any of the scripture about parenting? When my experience was not matching up with God's promises, how could I stand there and teach? So I had to decide that morning, would I teach in faith, believing God's word and his promises, notwithstanding what was in front of me? I felt like I was stepping over an abyss. Would God support my foot as I stepped out in faith? Martin Luther once described James as a right strawy epistle. I line up with Luther on a lot of things, but Luther basically wanted to kick James out of the canon, and it's mostly because of this passage. Luther's phrase, sola fide, which means by faith alone, was one of the driving concepts of the Reformation. Most of you guys are familiar with that. And today, that remains the chief distinctive between the Roman Catholic and Protestant faiths. Well, in debate, Roman Catholics point out that the only place in Scripture where the phrase faith alone appears is here, in James 2:24, which reads, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, there's a tension between those words and then what we see in several Pauline passages, including, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Another one, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. And another one, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And another, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And another, this is not the sum total of them, but it's the last example I'm going to provide. Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the theology of sola fide is well supported in Scripture. So what do we do with this passage in James that I just read? Do we behave like Luther and just kind of wish it wasn't there? Alternatively, do we grieve an apparent contradiction in Scripture? Well, let us instead probe a little deeper, and I think we'll discover a truth that can enrich our relationship with God, that can exhort us on to a surer walk with Christ, and bless us with a more useful faith. The Greek word that's translated faith here is pistis, which means a firm persuasion, a conviction based on hearing. New Testament writers always use the word in reference to faith in God or Christ. And the Greek word that we translate works, which is ergon, denotes simply an employment or task. It's just something that we do. So James starts this passage by saying, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Later in verse 20, he writes, faith without works is useless. James is writing to people who profess belief in Jesus, and his emphasis in this letter is the walking out of faith, not the attainment of saving faith. That's not really what James is dealing with in his letter. As 21st century Christians, we tend to think that Bible writers always refer to our eternal salvation when they use the word saved. But they could mean other things, such as being saved from physical death, saved from a lesser life, or saved from a useless and ineffective walk with Christ. James' words here are applicable to all of us. Our lack of works may evidence a weak or immature faith, sentencing us to a useless life, albeit one that sees heaven as its earthly end. On the other hand, our lack of works may evidence that we have no faith at all, resulting in a life that ends in hell. If you have a life that evidences no faith, there's no work, nothing to evidence faith, you should be concerned. That's the intention of this passage. Because mere correct doctrine, even sincerely held, is not what God desires in us. God desires our obedience and our trust combined with that doctrine. James says here that, well, even the demons, they're monotheists. They're right about that. But they're not heirs to God's kingdom. Satan knows who God is. Satan knows who God's son is. He knows that salvation comes through Christ. But Satan refused to submit to God. Satan forfeited his place in heaven, even though his doctrinal understanding was accurate. Correct doctrine is not equivalent with true faith. True faith is always evidenced by a changed life. Hearing God's word and talking about God's word can never substitute for doing God's word. Now, you can easily misconstrue my next point if I'm not careful. So I'm going to preface this by confirming that we are called to do good works. James says in the first chapter of his letter that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is visiting widows and orphans in their distress. Paul says that we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in good works. Scripture is abundantly clear that Christians should be engaged in good works in the sense of helping the poor and the needy. People should know Christians for their good works, and doing good works is an important part of walking out the Christian faith. But I don't think that what James is talking about in the passage I read today is addressing good works in the sense that we normally understand them. Instead, I think James is referring to what I'm going to call faith works. I'm going to use that term as we talk about works. Good works are acts of benevolence that almost everyone recognizes as good. You know, working at a soup kitchen, clothes closet, feeding the homeless. Faith works, as I use the phrase here, are things that a person does only because they actually believe the words of God. You see the distinction? Good work, anybody can do a good work. You know, you help someone in need. A faith work is something you only do because you believe in the words of God. A faith work is something that could only be successful if God shows up. It's something we could not accomplish through our effort and planning alone. God calls us elsewhere to do those good works, but I think here James is talking about what I'm calling faith works. James' story about sending away the brother in need is an analogy explaining the uselessness of a faith not evidenced by work. A person who says to the needy, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but doesn't actually help, he's been useless to that needy person. Similarly, if we do not perform faith works evidencing trust in God, then our verbal expressions of faith, our words, are hollow and useless. James provides two examples of faith works here: Abraham's interrupted sacrifice of Isaac on the altar, and Rahab's conspiring with the Hebrew spies in Jericho. Neither sacrificing your child nor betraying your country are what we commonly think of as good works, right? In the sense that I describe above. They are, however, faith works, in that neither Abraham nor Rahab would have done what they did except that they genuinely believed in God. Abraham received unequivocal instruction from God. That instruction made no sense at all. So God, you've finally given me this promised son. After all that I endured, all that I waited, you give me the son, and now you're telling me to sacrifice that son on the altar? But he obeyed. He obeyed. Rahab had heard the stories of the Hebrew God delivering his people from Egypt, and she believed in that God enough to place all of her bets entirely on him. God rewarded both Abraham and Rahab for their faith. God delivered a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac in that final moment, which was a foreshadowing of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. You just see that meta theme throughout Scripture in that very early passage in Genesis. You see there is going to be a substitute that God is going to provide. Well, consequently, Isaac became the father of a nation and the direct ancestor of Jesus. Rahab, who also appears in Christ's genealogy, saved herself and her family from death while also playing a role in delivering God's people into the promised land. James says that Abraham was called a friend of God. Abraham believed in God's character and in the efficacy of God's promises. When Abraham acted on his faith was perfected in the sense that it was evidenced or completed. So too, when we make decisions that only make sense if we really believe, our faith is also perfected. When our faith is perfected by actual exercise of that faith, we walk more closely with God and we live more useful lives of faith. And working and walking in faith begets more faith, greater faith. So why did James choose Rahab as an example of faith instead of a more obviously noble person like Elijah or Noah, maybe David? Well, in a lot of respects, Rahab is an unlikely choice. She was not an example of moral works righteousness, all right? She was not an adherent of the law. She wasn't even a Hebrew. She is, however, included in both the genealogy of Jesus and among the great characters of faith listed in Hebrews 11. I think James chose Rahab for exactly these reasons, to clarify that a perfected faith is not the same thing as a perfect moral character. Perfected faith is evidenced by action. Rahab's story is contained in Joshua chapter 2, where she hid and assisted Hebrew spies in Jericho. So the Jewish hero Joseph, who was Moses's... The Jewish hero Joshua, Moses' successor, was preparing the Hebrew army for an invasion of Canaan. And Jericho was the city that stood in the way. They really had to conquer Jericho if they're going to enter the promised land. He sent some spies in to help plan the attack, and the guards in Jericho heard about the presence of the spies, and they came looking for him. They looked for him at Rahab's brothel. But she hid the spies, she lied to the guards, and once the guards left her brothel, she made the spies promise that she and her family would be spared in the coming conquest. Well, what if Rahab had said instead, when those guards came looking for the spies, what if Rahab had said, you know, I believe in your God, but then handed the spies over to the guards? She could have justified it. She could have said, well, if God can do anything, he could deliver those spies. I'm not responsible for that. But how would we have known and how would she have known that her faith was real unless she chose to trust in a God she could not see instead of trusting in the walls of the city that she lived in? Rahab's work, her faith work, was an affirmative act of belief that perfected her faith. Her faith was extremely risky. It was also the only means by which she could be saved. It was extraordinarily risky based on what she could see. I mean, she lived in the walls of this massive city, seemingly impenetrable, permanent, secure. But she didn't choose to believe in that. She chose to believe in what she could not see, which was the Hebrew God. And that faith is what saved her. That faith was evidenced by the fact that she actually acted on in a way that evidenced her true trust in God. The life of the for real Christian, in the life of the for real Christian, the numbers often don't add up. The decisions often don't make sense. And the outcomes often defy earthly expectations. Abraham's act of offering up Isaac and Rahab's act of hiding the spies made no sense. Neither of those actions made any sense in any sort of rational human calculus. They were foolish. Except that they believed in the goodness and greatness of a God they could not see. What we want, men, often as Christians, we want the easily accounted for life, where we experience the predictable outcomes of logical decision-making in order to avoid suffering. Basically, that's what we want. But the author of Hebrews says that faith is being assured of things hoped for, to the things we don't have yet, and convinced of the things we do not see. The writer of Hebrews also says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible promises a peace that passes all understanding. Yet what we prefer is a peace that is perfectly understandable because it comes with pleasant circumstances. The perfectly understandable life is not a life of faith. Are we willing to live the life for which there is no accounting? A lot of people have used this passage to argue that we need to take care of the poor in order to evidence a true saving faith. But honestly, writing a check or serving in a soup kitchen are things that we can easily accomplish without trusting in God. James is exhorting his readers to engage in these faith works. If James were emphasizing acts of charity, he would not have focused on the examples of Abraham and Rahab. James is warning Christians against living useless lives where the works of faith are absent. He's exhorting us to complete our faith in God by doing things that only make sense because we believe that God is real and that God is good. The for real Christian reacts, emotes, decides, and endures in ways that non-Christians find utterly inexplicable. So going back to that Sunday school podium a few years ago, I stepped out in faith and I taught my lesson, and I had to do the same thing yesterday. My voice quavered and I cried in front of the class. I didn't cry as much yesterday, maybe because I've been down that road before. I hate to cry, and I particularly hate to cry in public, but I taught God's truth even while revealing my broken heart. The moment crushed my pride, annihilated it, and that's a good thing. I was suffering. Without knowing exactly why I was in distress, my class had compassion on me. They prayed for me. Notwithstanding what was in front of me circumstantially, I chose to believe in the eternal truth of God's word, and I stepped out in faith. Because even though it didn't seem like my circumstances were lining up with what I wanted from walking in God's word, I had to believe that his word was still good, still true. Well, some months after I gave that lesson, due to the influence of other people, God was showing me that he is sovereign and I am not. My son gave his life to the Lord, and I participated in his baptism. Since then, I've rejoiced to witness his seasoning and grace and godly wisdom. A year and a half ago, he gave his testimony in front of men's fraternity, and I sat there and I listened to that. And in a lot of respects, it's mortifying to me as a father because he was real candid. But you know, it's a good thing because my pride needs to die. I need to be humbled, and I need to embrace the fact that God is doing all this, and ultimately my son is not mine. He's God's, and God's going to have his story with him, just as he is with my other children. Because my son's testimony in all its detail mortifies my flesh, and it exalts God. And I want that to be the orientation of my life. I know that not everyone's stories are quite as tidy as Jack's story of sin to faith. Neither are all of my stories. I'm just telling you the story that I have permission to tell. But even when life is messy, especially then, God calls us to step out in faith when circumstances suggest that we should retreat. It is in those moments that God shows up and our faith is perfected. We Christians say that we believe in an all-powerful God who created the universe. We say that God reveals himself and his word to us and that Jesus personifies God's word to us. Jesus lived a perfect life of alignment with the word of God, giving his very life as the perfect and final atonement for our sins. Jesus bodily rose from the dead in a magnificent conquest over sin and death. And among many other things, that same Jesus called us to stop storing up our treasures on earth and to start storing them up in heaven, to stop hating and to start loving, to stop coveting and to start being grateful. He told us to stop committing acts of sexual immorality, to start giving to the poor, and to stop worrying. He told us to seek his kingdom first and to make his truth the very foundation of our lives. To really do those things is costly. To really do those things makes no earthly sense. And it requires genuine trust. It requires faith works if we're going to live the way that Jesus calls us to live. I'm going to put a very challenging question to you, men. If we say that we believe in this magnificent Jesus who died for us, who atoned for our sins, who resurrected from the dead, and who lives and reigns today, if we say that we believe in that Jesus and we don't do any of the things he tells us to do, do we really believe? James says no. Have you been stuck in discouragement and spiritual depression? Has your faith felt dead? If a man says he has faith but he has no works, can such a faith save him from that life? God is calling each of us to do something that makes no sense unless God is real. It could be a confession, a repentance, a surrender of control, a giving away of your money. Maybe as simple as joining a small group or waking up an hour earlier in the morning to spend time in God's Word. It may be, men, as radical as falling to your knees right now in repentance, confessing that you haven't believed until right now and that you want to live a life of for real faith. If that's the case, then do it now. Mortify your flesh, because you have no idea what today's going to bring. And your table leaders can help you through that. Hiding the spies for Rahab was risky, ludicrously risky. It was also the only way that she could live. So too, the only path away from a useless life of dead faith is a life that evidences our complete trust in God. So men, I exhort you today as we kick off this next semester to live the life of faith for which there is no earthly accounting.